When Winston Churchill was once asked, what most prepared you to lead Great Britain during World War II? Because you remember, for a period of time, it was primarily Great Britain who stood virtually alone against Nazi Germany, when the Nazi Germany was about to dominate all of Western Europe. And Churchill's response was, it was the time I repeated a class in grade school. Questioner said, you mean you flunked a grade? Churchill said, no. I never flunked in my life. I was given a second opportunity to get it right. Well, God gave Jonah a second time to get it right. He got it wrong, but got it right, but he reacted wrongly. God gave Nineveh a second chance. Nineveh reacted rightly. Why does the story of Jonah end the way it does? And we'll see how it ends in a moment. It's probably familiar to most of you. God just simply ends the book with a question. A question that only we can answer. God was about to teach his servant Jonah, and us through him, certain truths about the narrowness of our own heart. And yet, the boundless greatness of God's own blessed heart, that he cares not just about us, but that he cares about the whole world. He cares about even the most wicked in all the world. And Nineveh certainly could be classified as one of the most wicked that the world has ever seen. Now, I've been asked and I've heard comments the last couple weeks about how God brought judgment down on New Orleans. I told you my position last week. Interestingly enough, we were at a luncheon this week with Governor Perry and a number of pastors here and wives in the area, probably 300 or so, and there was a great big black bishop from Arlington, who had a little different take on it. It's a black man speaking. He's got a huge church up in Arlington. He said, don't you tell me that Katrina was not a judgment upon a culture, a way of life. He said, what city would name its main street Bourbon Street with all of the evils associated with hard drink? What city would allow a club called the Funky Butt Club to be operating in the heart of its people? He said, what city would allow Southern Decadence Week, which you know was to be celebrated at the time Katrina struck? Even the Greek word for Katrina is catharsis, from which Katrina comes. Catharsis, you're familiar with, means cleansing or purifying. Could God be up to something? I'm just giving you a black man's response, lest we turn this into a race issue. I do want to explore for just a moment how God works with nations. Because sometimes we think God is only working with Israel. Oh no, God has always worked with all of the countries of this world that he created. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah follows Isaiah. As you turn backwards rather than forwards in your Old Testament, Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 7. God is speaking, and he says, the instant I speak concerning a nation. He's not talking here about just Israel. He's talking about any nation, and that would include the nation of Assyria, where the wicked Ninevites had their headquarters in Nineveh. And I speak concerning the nation, concerning a kingdom, to pluck it up, to pull it down, to destroy it. If that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent. I will show mercy is another way of translating that. And will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And that instant, I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and to plan it. If it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent. I will have a change of heart concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. You get the feeling here that it's extremely important, any nation, including America, that as much as possible, we as Christians have got to be a preservative in our society. We've got to be as salt and light. One of the primary reasons for the meeting of pastors and Governor Perry was because we are at a critical point in our state regarding upcoming legislation. This could even get in under the radar if we're not careful. There are no names on the ballot this November, so many people may stay away from the polls. But there is a constitutional amendment, and we are the only state in the union that has it on the ballot this November, and this constitutional amendment provides for marriage in this state consists only of the union of a man and one woman, one man and one woman. And because we are the only state in the union, all of the homosexual forces, and I use that word this morning and I say it with grace, God loves the homosexual community. Homosexuality is no worse than other sins, but it can be extremely destructive to society. David Barton said that historians have studied 80 different civilizations that at some point sanctioned same-sex marriage. And without exception, every one of those 80 civilizations just simply disintegrated, disappeared within the first two generations following that ruling. The homosexual community has garnered their forces. They've come into all of the various cities in Texas. They are rallying their troops because they believe that in an off-election year like this, as little as 3 or 4% could swing the vote in their favor. Folks, I tell you that because we really need to wake up to what's happening. God is serious about this. I will bless the nation that honors me. I will bring evil upon the nation that dishonors me. Well, God had mercy on Nineveh, as wicked as it was, because it repented. Now, Jonah's response to God's graciousness is rather pathetic and humorous at the same time. Back in verse 10, the Ninevites repented. God didn't bring the destruction upon it. What happens in verse 1 of chapter 4? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Actually, the Greek word here, the Hebrew word here, means he was burning with anger. I mean, he knew the atrocities these people had committed in nations around them and the potential for evil upon their own people. Jonah wanted to see the city destroyed. He wanted to see an end to the Assyrian Empire. And in his anger, he prayed to the Lord in verse 2. Have you ever prayed in anger to the Lord? Probably some of us have. I've often wondered if when we pray to the Lord in our anger, if it ever reaches him. But in Jonah's case, it does. Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? I fled previously to Tarshish. You know why? Isn't this an interesting thing? He said, the reason I fled, I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, full of loving kindness. I know your character, and that's why I didn't want to go. I fled to Tarshish instead because I was so fearful that you were going to forgive these people who do not deserve forgiveness. I mean, Jonah was like so many of us today who feel that we could govern the world much better than God. It's a little bit like feeling you can make a better decision than the coach, especially if your child is playing or isn't playing. You can make a much better job if you weren't just a spectator, make better decisions. Now think of how silly this is in the light of the part of the prophet. He's angry. He's angry beyond measure because of the pardoning grace of God, because God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness. One who will relent, show mercy from doing harm to those who humble themselves. Where do you think Jonah, the prophet of Israel, learned that about God? Well, back in Exodus chapter 34, that's how God revealed himself to Moses. We have almost these identical words. Moses preceded Jonah by about probably 600 years. He was very familiar with all of this information in the book of Exodus. Jonah was quick to anger, but God is slow to anger. Don't you love that about him? If we were running the universe, we'd say, God, why didn't you wipe out New Orleans before this? Why do you allow what's going on in San Francisco to go on? Why do you allow for all of this evil? Why don't you intervene and do something about it? You know why? Because God is very gracious and filled with loving kindness and abundant in mercy. And if he wasn't, there's not a one of us that would be sitting here this morning. Don't you love this aspect of God? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, we sometimes have this picture of God as this great big bully up in the sky that's just ready to lower the hammer anytime. No, he's very patient. He's very long-suffering. But then judgment inevitably must come. These words about God, that he is gracious and compassionate, they're used only of God in the Hebrew Old Testament, never of man. Characteristics that are unique to God alone. God is touched by simple human need. He's touched. He's touched by what we've seen the last 2 weeks. And you know what? He has moved his people. Every now and then we see glimpses of his graciousness in us, especially in times of national or international tragedy. We rally to the cry and we do what we can to help. Because God is the God of grace, and we are created in the image of God. So even if we don't know God, there's something about the basic nature of man that we want to respond to those who are in terrible plights. And that's what happened. There's this outpouring of love from believers and non-believers alike. The word merciful is related to the word womb. Now, this is so beautiful. It's related to the word womb. And we immediately think of a mother who's tenderly caring for that newborn or that baby that's been conceived in her womb. The compassion that she has for that child. That's the view that Jonah and Moses had of God, that he's like a mother nursing, caring for that baby in the womb. Oh, I hope that that changes your view of God that maybe you've had in the past. He's slow to anger. He doesn't have a trigger-quick temper. When you blow it, he doesn't just immediately pull the rug out from under you and slap you and obliterate you into nothing. Very slow to anger. Connie will tell you that one of my strengths is I'm very slow to anger. She'll also say one of my weaknesses is that I'm very slow to anger. Because when that anger finally reaches a boiling point, look out. And that's happened a couple of times in our marriage. Not my best moments by any means. But God is exceedingly slow to anger. He's abundant in loving kindness and truth. This comes from the Hebrew word hesed, which refers to a pledged and committed kind of love. It's not a man-made love. It's not a fickle kind of love. It's a love that's there regardless of what we've done. Nineveh proves it. Now notice what happens to Jonah's anger. It turns to self-pity. Look at verse 3. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. I mean, isn't this a pathetic prophet? Powerful in his message. Turned a whole culture around. Put them in sackcloth on their knees. He's saying, Lord, take my life. Better to be dead than to live. Yeah, that's often the case with anger. If you allow that anger to dominate you, at some point, it leads to self-pity. I know, I've been there. Get angry about something, I may not let it show, but all at once I begin to pity myself. I say, you know, nobody really cares about me. The enemy wants us to believe that, doesn't he? Nobody really cares. We're better off dead than alive. Whenever anger takes hold of our lives, we can do some pretty foolish things. There are those who are now in prison because in a moment of outrage and anger. We've seen it the last couple of weeks. It goes clear back to the first generation following Adam and Eve, Abel and Cain. Cain rose up in his anger, a moment of outrage, and slew his brother. I mean, that's the second generation of humanity. It's always been there. Jonah's anger leads to self-pity, and self-pity ultimately will lead to hopelessness and despair. Notice a number of times in verses 2 and 3, Jonah uses the I or me. He said, Lord, when I was still in my country, I knew that's how you're going to be. I fled previously. I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. Therefore, now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. He's totally focused upon himself. You know, one of the things that benefits that comes from a disaster like Katrina, even though so many people have been affected by this, is that it gets the rest of us who are so comfortable in our homes out of our comfort zones and out there where the needs are, and all at once we get rid of the self-pity party. Poor me, because I don't have what somebody else has. Here are people who have absolutely nothing, and yet if they have God, they have literally everything they need, and many of them have been saying that. The repeated use of I and me in these verses suggests his self-concern and blindness toward Nineveh's change of heart. It's amazing to me how many of God's servants in the Old Testament and even perhaps in the New Testament experienced that despair where they ultimately just wanted to die. Even the Apostle Paul, perhaps in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, refers to that moment when he was at the point of despair, dying daily. It may have been that he was just emotionally destroyed at that point in his life. We know that Elijah, that wonderful prophet of God, with that incredible encounter of the prophets of Baal and how they were destroyed at Mount Carmel, and then he's threatened by this wicked woman, Jezebel, and he takes off on flight, and he runs 40 miles south down into Beersheba. And down in Beersheba, he ends up despairing of his very life. He said, it's enough now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. 1 Kings 19 and verse 4. But God didn't give up on Elijah. God didn't give up on Jonah. He helped him through the pity party. Job, in the midst of his suffering, prayed, my spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me, cursed be the day I was born. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet in the Old Testament, weeping over the condition of his city and the coming destruction he saw upon Jerusalem. But you know the big difference between Jeremiah and Jonah, even though Jeremiah also said, cursed be the day when I was born. I'd be better off dead. Let not the day be blessed in which my mother bore me. Jonah and Jeremiah are so different in that Jonah, in one moment, brings a nation to its knees in repentance. He saw the effects of his ministry in a positive way, and he was full of anger. Jeremiah, on the other hand, never experienced seeing the blessing of God, never experienced seeing his nation turn back to God, and that's why he's called the weeping prophet. Instead, the people mocked him, they imprisoned him, they did everything imaginable to this faithful prophet Jeremiah, and yet there he is crying out to God on behalf of his people. Well, I just simply share this with you because if you're having a pity party this morning, if you're feeling you're at the point of despair, you're in good company, and God will get you through it. Notice God's response to Jonah's anger. Verse 4, then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Actually, in the Hebrew, it implies a negative answer. Jonah, you have no right to be angry. Why would you be angry? Angry, it's just not consistent that a good person with a good heart should be angered by God doing something good for others, as undeserving as they might be. That's inconsistent with the nature of God. We are all undeserving. We are all sinners, saved by the grace of God. I was pleased to hear Governor Perry say clearly the other day, he said, I'm just a confessed sinner who's received the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And that's what we all are. Confess sinners who've received God's grace through Christ. Jonah's answer to God comes in verse 5. So Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat under it, a shade, till he might see what would become of the city. Now this is incredible. Here's the king and his people, sitting inside the walls, dressed in sackcloth and ashes, and praying, hoping God will save them. Here's Jonah out on the east side of the city looking, just waiting. He wanted to see the same action that happened to Sodom and Gomorrah. He wanted to see the hail and firestone come out down out of heaven. He wanted to see the city of Nineveh and its great walls just leveled. Because it wasn't happening, according to his plan, he was feeling rather sorry for himself. The narrator now is more concerned with what happens to Jonah than what happens to Nineveh. This is a great switch, a change of direction here in the book. Look what God does. He prepares several things. A plant made a cup up over Jonah, verse 6. It might be shade for his head to deliver him from the misery. So Jonah was very, very grateful for the plant. You know, what it means, Hebrew here is he was exceedingly joyful over the plant. He had nothing to do with the plant. Oh, there are those who try to tell us what kind of a plant this is. This was a God plant. That's what it was. Just like the fish was a God fish. This was a God plant. You can't explain it from natural reasons. God drew this plant up over Jonah's head to provide the shade that he needed. In his grace, he's ministering to Jonah to deliver him from his misery. So he was exceedingly joyful over the plant. And then God provides a worm. It's almost like he's playing with Jonah's psyche here, isn't it? Look at verse 7. As morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm again. There aren't a lot of worms out in the desert. No way to explain this. In fact, this was a God worm. And it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared another east wind, a scorching east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself again and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." How pathetic of this powerful prophet. Jonah found no joy in the repentance of this great city, but found great joy in the personal plant that he had nothing to do with that God had provided. Isn't that interesting? Are there any parallels in our lives today? Do we find comfort and joy in the things that surround us to make life easier, and we could care less about the multitudes not knowing Christ who are about to be sent off into an eternity without him? Remember Jonathan Swift's scathing words. He said, "We are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There's no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed." That seemed to be a little bit of Jonah's attitude. Man, it's my people. It's my people. I care about my people. God said, "Well, I care about all people. I care about all people." To make matters worse, when the sun came up, God sent this east wind along with a worm. As with Job, the real lesson for Jonah and for us comes in the last three verses as we bring this to a close. God said to Jonah, verse 9, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Jonah said, "You better believe it. It's right for me to be angry about that plant, even to death." The Lord said, "You've had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night, perished in a night." Jonah, you had nothing to do with the plant. You had nothing to do with its coming into being. You had nothing to do with it going out. Jonah, follow me. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, probably a million inhabitants, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? Probably here meaning children who don't know their right hand from their left yet. There's been various interpretations of that, but I think that's probably the best one. Meaning there were somewhere around a million citizens in this great city, and it's the suburbs around it. And notice God says, "And much livestock." Don't you love it that this is the way the book ends? Much livestock, too. God cares about the animal creation. Jesus said that he notices even when a sparrow falls from the sky, God notices. That's the kind of God he is. He's sovereignly created all things. He cares about all things. God was saying to Jonah, Your pain over the loss of your plant is nothing compared to my pain when I contemplate the destruction of a whole civilization of people that I have created in my image. Boy, what a powerful message. You know, Charles Feinberg summarizes this whole thing so well. He said, God was saying to Jonah, if you became so attached to the gourd because it served you and gratified your desires, a gourd upon which you expended no thought, no labor, no toil, no sacrifice, no care, no planting, no watering, no tending, no pruning, a gourd of short duration which grows up quickly and as hastily passes away, shall I not permit my love and pity to flow forth unstintingly to the multitudes of my creatures, the work of my hands, the crown of all my creative acts, nurtured, fed, provided for by me, those who will never go out of existence? Was there ever such irresistible logic? And was there ever such boundless love and pity? Feinberg says, we know not any. God does care about all of his creation. The great monologue of Job, when Job is questioning why God is doing all this to him, why he's allowed the enemy to make such inroads into his life and to destroy everything around him. And you have this argumentation until finally you get up to chapter 38, and then God enters the picture and he begins to speak to Job and he says, Job, where were you when I formed the foundations of the earth, when the morning stars sang together? Where were you when I put all the planets into existence? Job, what do you know about the cow giving birth to the calf? What do you know about all these large sea creatures and how they came into existence and what keeps them, what sustains them? And Job, all of the big land animals and creatures, I mean, what do you know about them, Job? And finally, Job can't resist the logic of God anymore. He just simply falls upon his knees and repents in sackcloth and ashes. Great message of Jonah is that God cares about the whole world. Jonah is commissioned to go to Nineveh. We have our marching orders, and that is to go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And folks, we've got to have this balance as we look to the future here at Wayside. We've got to focus upon our Jerusalem, upon our Judea, upon our Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. And maybe that's why God has allowed this hurricane and all of these evacuees coming into our city so that instead of us going to them, they're coming to us. And we have an opportunity at our doorsteps. And the question is, what are we going to do with this? What is our response to all of this? Let me just be brief and say this. As a church, we can be like Jonah, wanting to be comfortable here in both our homes as well as having things convenient here at the church. Have the best of facilities in our homes, have the best of facilities here in our church. We don't want to have to give up anything for the expansion of his kingdom, but God is concerned about the nations of the world, and especially the peoples that have yet to have even a portion of Scripture in their languages. I've often been challenged by looking back at the life of Philip Borden. I remember years ago reading his story. He was part of the Borden family, the great dairy monopoly. The son of a very rich family, he had all the money all the things that money could buy. The world was at his fingertips. But one day he met Christ and his life was radically changed. He fully devoted his life to Christ. Following his graduation at Yale, he accepted Christ's call, his great commission. To the chagrin of his family, he became a missionary to the Muslim world. The day came when he would get on a ship and set sail for Egypt. And he took a Bible, and in that Bible he wrote some words, which later when he died, and this happened shortly after he arrived in Egypt, he developed some kind of a sickness, and he died before he ever got to talk to any Muslims about faith in Christ. And it looked like a wasted life. But the very fact that I'm telling you about him today means his life was not wasted. He has impacted my life. His story has impacted missionary movements that have now gone to the Muslim world because of Philip Borden's example. Because when they sent his body back with his Bible, in his Bible, and in the fly leaf of his Bible, when he left to go on that ship, he wrote down no reserves, meaning he was turning his back upon all of the comforts that he enjoyed and all of the financial assets and benefits he had as part of the great Borden family. And when he arrived over in Egypt on his way, he put down no retreats. I'm not going back. It doesn't matter what it cost me. I'm not going back. And finally, just before he died, in the flyleaf of his Bible, he wrote down the words, no regrets. Absolutely no regrets. You know why? Because he knew he was in the will of God. He knew God had called him. May that be the heart cry of our church in this new ministry year. Stop thinking about ourselves. Start thinking about others. God forces situations into our lives where we've got to make changes. We can no longer be apathetic. I think of the father who was asked by his son, "What do you think is America's greatest problem, ignorance or apathy?" The father said, "I don't know, and I don't care." Nate Saint, a missionary pilot who was with Jim Elliott, one of the five missionaries who was killed in Quito, Ecuador, back in 1956 by the Aka Indians. We know less about his life, less about what he said than Jim Elliott, but he made this statement. He said, "I would rather die now than to live a life of oblivious ease in so sick a world." Does that speak to you? I would rather die now than to live a life of oblivious ease in so sick a world. And that's the heart of the message of the book of Jonah. Let's bow together in prayer. You might be here this morning and you've never experienced the awesome grace of God channeled through the person of his son, Jesus Christ. And you're at that point of maybe even despair. Life has failed you. Maybe a marriage has failed you. Your business has failed you. God has allowed harsh and hard circumstances to come into your life, and you're in a very difficult place. And he's saying to you, "I've got a better plan for your life. I've got a better idea. But it begins with my son. Everything I want to channel to you is channeled through my son. He is the only way. He came, he died, he took all of the sin of humanity upon him. And he took your sin upon him. And as we've been saying all these weeks, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. It's not your goodness that will get you into heaven. It's not your badness that will keep you out of heaven. Everything is by God's grace. And he wants to channel his grace in your direction this morning. And you can just say, "Lord Jesus, I realize that I've been looking in all the wrong places. And I look to you and you alone to save me." And maybe God has challenged you as a believer this morning to something greater than what you're experiencing. Moving you beyond that comfortable surrounding and all those walls and gates and fences that you've built around your life. Because he's got a much better plan. And it's only when we enter into that plan that we can say, no reserves, no retreats, and then at the very end, no regrets. I would just say before I pray, if you need prayer, you want to talk to someone, prayer teams will be available here at the end. Oh, loving Father, you are so good and so gracious and so loving, merciful, kind, long-suffering. You've been so long-suffering with each one of us. Help us to reflect your character by the long-suffering attitude we have towards one another, that the world may see and know that we are Christians by the love that we have for one another. Bless this congregation. Lord, I sense, and many of us sense, this is a new day and you're doing something new, much deeper. You don't want us to be just maintaining status quo ministry-wise, but to be the people you want us to be. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.